between this week and next week, we'll kind of wrap up the first part of this, the first section, if you will, of this study, and that is entering the kingdom of God. And so these parables, so they make also good application to our lives as Christians. They do speak very directly also to that entrance into the kingdom of God. So we'll wrap that up next week with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And then we'll move into the other big section of our study, which is living in the kingdom of God, where those parables and their direct application speak more to how we live out the kingdom of God through after we have gained entrance through Jesus Christ. And so tonight we'll be looking at, in a second here, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. But just to remind you of where we are, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning given to reveal and conceal God and reveal the heart of man. And really, at the heart of every parable is what it says about the listener. Are you someone who receives or seeking to listen to what God has to say? Or are you someone who is rejecting what God has said and living in your own way? And we see this from the very time that Jesus told the parables all up until this day, that these things either draw us closer to God or they push us away, if you will, because our hearts are already made up and our minds in that regard are made up. And so we see here tonight, as Jesus talks about this parable, we have the story of a tale of two prayers. And the audience that Jesus speaks to isn't the most receptive. Let's look at Luke chapter 18. Verses 9 through 14. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to come again tonight to your house to worship you, to learn from your word. Lord, we pray that you have used these things that we have enjoyed today in music and sung to prepare our hearts to receive your word tonight. And Lord, I pray that you would tonight work in our hearts to show us these areas in our lives that we need to change, where we need to surrender to what it is you have for us to do, and give ourselves fully to you, comparing ourselves not to another person and not to even what we used to be, but comparing ourselves to the standard of your word and your holiness. And we pray that you would help us to walk out of this place different than we came in tonight, because we have heard your truth proclaimed tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. In life, having the right standard can mean the difference between success and failure. And what I mean by that statement, well, let's take an example. Let's say that you were going to build your own home. And maybe that's something you have done. Maybe that's something you thought about doing. Maybe that's something that you have no interest in doing whatsoever. Maybe that's something that you shouldn't have interest in doing. But if you don't own a tape measure, and you don't somehow know anyone who does own a tape measure, and you subsequently decide that you don't need a tape measure, and you're just going to wing it while you build this house, it's not going to end well, right? We depend on the precise standard and the precise measurements of a tape measure when we construct something like a home. And so if you decide you're going to forego the standard, and you're just going to go at it on your own, you're not going to be able to replicate that as you build the house. Because not only does something like that conform to the standard of that tape measure, if it's worth anything, okay, that means you didn't buy it at Harbor Freight, you bought a quality tape measure somewhere, right? If it's worth something, that tape measure had to conform to another standard, right? And that's not the standard of another tape measure. What is that standard? It has to go all the way back to the standard of measurement of the inch, and then, you know, which is based, all of the other measurements are based on that tape measure you'll find here in the United States. And that standard was set many years ago. And without that standard, we would never know exactly how long something is. In fact, if I said tonight, hey, we're going to have an exercise, and we're going to all hold up our hands, and we're going to put up our hands, and we're going to say, this is how long a foot is. And some of us in here tonight, we'd get really, really, you know, it'd be really short, you know, if we went around and measured it. And some of us, it would be way too much. And perhaps a few of us, especially those of you who do a lot of woodworking and things like that, you might nail that with those hands. That is exactly a foot. But without the standard, we all have different ideas. And even those who are the closest would struggle, because of human error, we would struggle to reproduce that over and over again. And tonight's parable gives us a look at the true standard for entrance into God's kingdom, and also how we continue to grow in that kingdom. And see, if we're all left to ourselves, we all come up with different ideas on what we may or may not do, may not need to do in order to gain eternal life or successfully grow as a Christian. And how many times have you heard that in this world where people say, what do you think it takes to get to heaven? And if you polled a bunch of different people, you would get a bunch of different answers if they don't know the Lord, right? Some would say you have to do this or that or the other thing. Or maybe even sometimes with Christians, you say, well, how do you live a successful Christian life? And if it's based on our standards and our thoughts and just whatever, again, we get a bunch of different answers. That's why we have so many of these books, right? This is what you need to know in order to grow to be like Christ. And again, I'm not saying it's not things that can't be helpful, but there is a standard, and that standard is God and His holy word. And so tonight, in the story of the tale of two prayers in Luke chapter 18, we see this, that God is the standard of holiness. And only by humble submission to and dependence on Him can we find mercy for our redemption from sin and gain a victorious Christian life. It is only through God we can do this. It is only to God that we can compare ourselves to that standard. And so as Jesus is teaching here, we see the setup to the parable, and there's a tough crowd that has come to hear Jesus teach this day. We see in verse 9, also, He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That description that Luke records for us, we get the idea then that automatically there's no sense for the need of a Savior amongst these people. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They looked to their own deeds. We could really say they are hard-hearted, for their self-righteousness has blinded them to their eternal needs. They had faith in their own moral or religious accomplishments. They trusted that they could do enough to be okay in the eyes of God. And what's interesting is there's something that accompanies this idea of self-righteousness, and the two go hand in hand over and over again. In fact, you rarely, if ever, find one without the other, because not only did these people trust in themselves that they were righteous, going right along with that, they despised others. They had a disdain for those who did not meet their self-righteous standard. The word despise here, found at the end of verse 9, literally means to count as nothing. They looked at themselves and saw all of these good things, and they looked at other people and said, well, they're nothing. They don't live up to the standard that I have set. One author said this, that an inflated view of self is always accompanied by a deflated view of others. It is simply unavoidable that if your view on life is one of self-inflation, what you're doing is you're propping yourself up on the perceived weaknesses and downfalls of others. How many people have we known in our lives that they make themselves feel better by putting down other people? We've probably, growing up, had a friend or two like that. And frankly, we probably, in our adult life, have known people like that. And whatever I think about myself is my best trait or best quality, I tend to look down on others who are unequal to me in whatever that is. But yet at the same time, there's a great irony. And I read this recently in a study I was doing, that oftentimes that which we hold against others as that thing we just can't stand about that person is the same sin that we struggle with in our own lives. And we cannot stand to see that thing which we struggle with in our heart of hearts exemplified in the life of another person. It drives us crazy. And we go after it, and we talk about it, and we attack it. And like the ones in the crowd that day, we too can think ourselves right, even with God, because of our acts that we do or the things that we avoid. And if I think myself righteous enough to be accepted by God, I'm going to think myself too righteous for other people. Self-righteousness is a battle that all of us deal with, because we do not wish to be viewed as less than acceptable or in need of someone else's help for our eternal security, or sometimes even for our own Christian growth. We like to be self-sufficient. It's just part of our nature, right? That we want to take care of ourselves. But we have to realize that Jesus shows us what is necessary to come to him is to get rid of that self-righteousness in our lives. These same things that bring us to Christ then also must be carried out for our daily walk with him. And this is where we meet the two characters of our story. It says, two men in verse 10 went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So Jesus' story opens on a familiar scene in Jewish culture and Jewish religion. Two men are on the way to the temple there in Jerusalem to pray. Now, there were two official and most common prayer times observed in the temple every day, one at 9 o'clock in the morning and one at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And these two men that Jesus picks out, the Pharisee and the tax collector, I really think they're going to represent the mix of people that even hear him teach that day when Jesus went and taught. There were those who fit the idea of the Pharisee. There were those who fit this idea of the tax collector, the sinners. And it may have been that there were even these two types of people in the crowd listening to that parable. So the first guy we meet there is this Pharisee. There's nothing unusual about a Pharisee going into the temple to pray. Literally, the title Pharisee means separatist or purist. He was separated from other people in how he kept the law of God. The Pharisees were devoutly religious. And as Jesus pointed out, and as we see, they were certainly a self-righteous group of people. They knew the law of God. They kept the law of God. They added on to the law of God, and then they burdened other people with the law of God. And in so doing, they lifted themselves up above other people. And other people saw them as a religious authority in their day. A Pharisee would be considered by others and be considered by himself as a person who was most right with God, because of the things he did. And so the ones that Jesus is directly addressing would have resonated with that, because he represents them. When they hear a Pharisee, even if one who was standing in the crowd was self-righteous that day and he wasn't a Pharisee, he'd hear the word Pharisee and he's like, yeah, I resonate with that guy. That's who I am. I'm keeping the law of God. I'm doing what's right. And then secondly, Jesus introduces us to this tax collector. Now, probably in this room tonight, we're not going to find a lot of people who are big fans of tax collectors. But this attitude of despisal and hatred towards tax collectors was even more prevalent in Jesus' day because of who those tax collectors were. Tax collectors were morally and ethically bankrupt in their character and their practices. Because as Israel was being ruled and overseen by the Roman government, these tax collectors were working for that Roman government. They were patsies of Rome. They were Jews working for the enemy, and they were benefiting off their swindling of their fellow countrymen. Tax collectors were dishonest fellows who had few, if any, friends outside of those fellow tax collectors. They were seen as traitors. They were those people, and again, pardon the overactive imagination, but maybe Jesus says a tax collector, and people in the crowd go, boo, right? Nobody liked them. They were unethical. They were sinners. And maybe those in the crowd would recoil at such a man even being talked about in this story as entering the temple to worship God. Because such a man would certainly not be worthy to enter God's holy house, nor would he even want to, right? And just as these men were vastly opposite one another, so too are their prayers completely opposite of one another. As we look here at the prayer of the Pharisee, we get this idea of a self-aggrandizing prayer in verses 11 and 12. And as the Pharisee enters the temple and begins to pray, he first talks about the deeds that he avoids in his life. In verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. And I'm going to use the term pray very loosely tonight. Because we read this prayer, and if we even have, you know, we even just give it a glance, we think, how is that a prayer? It's more like a talk on how great he is. And it can be assumed from what we know about the Pharisees' prayer practices and from what we see here that he performed this prayer, and that's really kind of what it is, a performance, in a manner where others would hear him. Actually, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. The Pharisee, standing in what would seem then to be a prominent position to pray, begins his prayer with thankfulness. Big quotation marks around thankfulness. Because he says, I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. You see, in his mind, the Pharisee is the pinnacle of piety. There he is, the righteous man who has come to bless everyone else in the temple with who he is. And as such, he says, I'm not like other men. In fact, here are three things I am not. One, I am not an extortioner. I am not one who is seeking unjust gain or robbing others. I would never be caught doing such things. Two, he says, I am not unjust, but I am one who upholds the law of God. As we said, Pharisees were these ones who went after all of those things in the law of God, who added on to the law of God and said, well, if this is what God said, then we can take it another step further and do this as well. And so I am very just in the eyes of the law. And then thirdly, he says, I am not an adulterer, one with no moral scruples. This man is chaste in his relationships with others, but also in his relationship to the law of God. He is not one who would morally corrupt God's law. And therefore, since he is not involved in any of these heinous sins, so to speak, in his own eyes, he is very righteous indeed. And as he sits there and he thanks God that he is not any of these things, you get the picture, right? It's almost as if he scans the area of the temple, and who does he see? The tax collector. So he thanks God that he is not an extortioner, that he is not unjust, that he is not an adulterer, and he sees even as this tax collector. Because surely the tax collector is all of these things. He extorts other people. We know that the practices of many of those tax collectors was to charge above what was required, and they would keep the excess. So therefore, he's a very unjust man, and therefore he is one who has committed adultery against the law of God. He shows the same moral scruples as one who would have committed adultery. And in the lineup before God, this Pharisee considers himself to come out on top, first of all, because of who he is not. Self-righteousness, as we said, always involves this putting down of other people. And this put-down mentality ranks first in the Pharisee's prayer. That God, here I am, and look what I am not. I am not any of these things. Because I'm a great person. And in fact, he says, okay, let's build on this. Here are things I avoid, but now here are some deeds that I perform. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And as the Pharisee continues in his self-exaltation, we learn what righteous actions that he engages in his life. And first, he says, I fast twice a week. Now here's something that's really interesting. This is one of those extrapolations and over-applications and above and beyond the law of God that they engaged in. Do you know in the law of God how many times a year people were commanded to fast? Just take a wild guess. Seven? Twice? One time. And that one time would come during the Passover. So, if he fasts twice a week, that's 103 additional times he is fasting throughout the year than God commanded. So he's going above and beyond that practice. Now let's stop and talk for a minute here. Does that mean that fasting was a bad thing? Well, certainly not. It's not wrong to fast, to use that time that we would be praying to focus our time on prayer and asking God for these things and calling out to him. In fact, I think it's one of those things that probably us in our first world Christianity, that's one of those things that we don't do as much as we probably should, right? To specifically set aside something that I need and focus on I need, right? Because we use that fast to apply to things like social media. I'm going to argue with you, you don't need that in your life. So setting aside is good for you, but it's not fitting this biblical idea of fasting. Setting aside time that you would say to eat there, to spend time with God, isn't necessarily a bad thing and something we can engage in. Yet this man saw it as a badge of honor and a sure sign of his self-righteousness. And I'm going to kick you back here to Matthew chapter 6 and show you what Jesus said in verses 16 through 18 about fasting. He said, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So is it wrong to fast? No, Jesus talks about fasting. But have you ever met someone who is doing something that was good, but they wanted you to realize that they were doing it? Right? And that's what he talks about. Here are these ones who fast, but they walk around making sure you know they're doing something righteous. You know, here they are in first century Israel. Hey, how's it going? Well, you know, I didn't get my Big Mac today. You know? Because I'm fasting. But they made a big show out of it. And Jesus said, there's a very poignant point here, that Jesus said, those who do these things for recognition, they get what they seek. But they're not getting the true blessing from God for what they're doing. They get their recognition. But God rewards pure heart attitudes. So this man, this Pharisee, says, here's what I do. I avoid these things, but here's what I do. First, I fast, and secondly, the Pharisee extols his extensive tithing record. Because he tithes not only on his income, which again, there were very specific things that God talked about that he wanted the Israelites to tithe on, but he's tithing on everything that he has. And again, Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 23, in verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So the Pharisee then would seem to engage in these same like practices. That he would take whatever it is he got, like these little spices, these little, they had the little leaves and things, that he would painstakingly count out each one of those so that he could take a tenth of those, which was the tithe, and he could tithe on whatever it is that he brought into his home. And though not stated, I think it would be important here or worth noting that thirdly, this Pharisee is also a very disciplined religious prayer, right? Because where is he going? He's going to the temple to pray. And so when it comes down to it, we cannot deny that this man is religious, right? He fits the very definition of a religious person. In fact, some of us might even say he's a good person, right? He does good things. He's zealous for obeying God's law and keeping things even above and beyond what the law commanded. But we must admit that this prayer smacks of pride and self-congratulatory declarations. Matthew Henry, I love this quote from Matthew Henry. He remarked that this man went up to pray and forgot his errand. It's like he got there and that's not a prayer. Because it's so drenched with pride and self-esteem and works righteousness that it could barely get off the ground, let alone reach the ear of God. As one author said, pride was the God he worshipped. And if pride is the God he worships, this prayer fits the bill, does it not? Because exactly what a prideful prayer would look like. He walked into the temple that day seeking self-promotion and a chance to degrade others in the process, and he accomplished both. He is so satisfied with himself and how others view him. In fact, in these couple of verses, the word I comes up 5 times. Look at what I do. Look at what I don't do. Look at who I am. And though it's a parable, this story isn't so far-fetched. You know, sometimes we say, well, maybe Jesus told that just for effect. Here is an actual prayer that was recorded from around the time of Jesus that they would give to these students who were studying the law of God. It's something they could pray. It says this, I thank thee, Jehovah my God, that thou hast assigned my lot with those who sit in the house of learning and not with those who sit in the street corners, such as the money changers and the traders. For I rise early and they rise early. I rise early to study the words of the Torah and they rise early to attend the things of no importance. I weary myself and they weary themselves. I weary myself and gain thereby while they weary themselves without gaining anything. I run and they run. I run toward the life of the age to come while they run toward the pit of destruction. It doesn't seem so far-fetched now that you know that, right? And after such a display of self-promotion and pride, Jesus, I mean, he doesn't even give a transition. He just turns and says, here's the other prayer. And this prayer, like the man, shows some very stark contrast. Because there is stark contrast between this guy who's the Pharisee and his self-righteousness and this guy who's a tax collector and what he is, all of his definition of him, his character. And it's reflected also in how he prays. Because his is not a self-aggrandizing prayer, but a self-abasing prayer. And it begins even with the physical posture. It says, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. The tax collector's differing approach to God in the temple begins with where and how he stands. Jesus says he stands afar off. And in the temple, there was this area of the outer court. far away from the main thoroughfare of the temple. And perhaps this is what Jesus has in mind here. We talked about he stands afar off. He's standing far away. And he communicates by this then his feeling of unworthiness to be in God's presence. And as one author said, he was a pariah, not only to society, but more significantly to God. And secondly, Jesus says, not only does he stand afar off, but he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. It wasn't unusual for people, and still not unusual today, for people to look to heaven when they offer prayers to God. In a way, that might help some of us, right? Because it helps us remember that's who we're praying to God. And outside that main area of the temple, what was his physical condition there that he wouldn't even look to where God truly resides because his guilt and his shame over his sin were too heavy a burden for him to even raise his head towards God. His posture communicates his feeling of alienation from God because of his sin. And third, then, as he stands far away, unable to look towards heaven, he expresses this anguish with this unusual gesture that he beat his breast with his hand like that. And that gesture shows anguish, and he's beating his chest, communicating grief and contrition and guilt. That's how it was used in that time. And it's near his heart, which is recognized as the seat of thoughts and desires and affections, and thus as the seat of our sinfulness. So physically, this man feels and demonstrates his unworthiness to come before God in the temple that day to pray. But what he shows physically, he builds on in his spiritual posture. Because unlike the Pharisee, his prayer is short and simple. And simply he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's direct. He has but one request, that the mercy of God be poured out on his sinful, unworthy soul. He does not run from his sinful state, but instead recognizes completely his sinfulness before God and his need for mercy from God. And what's very interesting here is that what we have here, be merciful to me, a sinner, if you go back to the Greek and look at the words there, it's really better translated, be merciful to me, the sinner. He's not even saying, God, I'm one of some sinners. I'm in a group of people. I'm like other people. He says, be merciful to me. I'm the sinner. It's very reminiscent, right? Paul, when he writes later than this, that this occurs, but he says that, remember how Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. This man recognizes the sinful state. He singles himself out and recognizes he is beyond his own help, needing that which only God can grant, and that is eternal mercy. And he realized to ask for God's mercy is to recognize and to embrace that there is punishment or rejection from God that he deserves. If we're going to ask mercy from God, we have to confirm with that request that we deserve something. Because God, mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. So to ask for mercy is to recognize that I am in a state that requires the mercy of God. He sees no spiritual credit on his account. Everyone views this man as a traitorous, sinful man, and he doesn't deny it. God, I'm the sinner. Be merciful to me, the sinner. And when he stands before his holy God, he knows what he deserves, and he asks for that which only God can give him. Mercy. God, do not give me the judgment I deserve. And so the prayers are recorded, and Jesus then brings the message home in verse 14. And really, this is a very surprising application to the people who are listening that day, because it's really astonishingly opposite of what they would expect. Jesus says, I tell you, this man, talking about the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus' conclusion to the parable that day and his application of the principle then surely would have astonished some in the audience that day, because the tax collector, not the Pharisee, went home right with God. And if you're just looking at it from an outward perspective, you think, wait a minute, he's not right with God. The tax collector, Jesus says, was declared righteous. That is what that word justified means by God that day. Jesus says he went down to his house justified. And that talks about an eternal, this thing that has been taken care of. It is done. It is complete. He has been declared righteous before God. And he found eternal righteousness that day that only comes from God. And as the people that Jesus spoke to that day consider that, I mean, surely that's confusing. Because wasn't the Pharisee a better person? I mean, surely. Because outwardly, people would say so. His actions surely showed one who was doing better things. But here's the problem. Works don't determine our standing before God. Our inward heart attitude and our inward trust in God is what determines our standing before God. And our attitudes then affect the outcome. One author wrote, the Pharisee was puffed up with his merit, but the publican or the tax collector cried for mercy. And as such, both men received what they sought in the temple that day. The Pharisee went home that day quite pleased with himself. If the story was extrapolated, right? He was happy with who he was. He was so thankful because he wasn't like other people, and this is who he was, and he worked hard for this. So he went home with exactly what he sought, that self-righteousness and self-satisfaction. But you know what? That tax collector went home right with God. That's what he came seeking, and that's what he left with. This does not mean that the Pharisee was any less guilty before God. He just failed to recognize it. He failed to recognize that his pride and self-righteousness was just as awful and sinful before a holy God as these horrible, awful things he names that he doesn't do. Because we are so blinded by those things that we love the most, right? We're so blinded by that sin that we love in our lives. It doesn't mean we're any less sinful. This Pharisee misused the law of God. He thought the law was there to be used for his own gain. Do you understand that the purpose of the law of God is to show us we have a sin problem? It's not a do these five steps and get out of hell free. It's to show you, you don't have a chance to keep this. You need someone to keep it for you. The Pharisee's standard for his self-righteousness then, sure, he could try, you know, he could keep the law of God. He has to know in his heart of hearts, he can't keep it perfectly. So what's the standard? Other people. And as long as he was better than other people, he was doing well. But the tax collector's standard he held was his holy God. And by humbly submitting himself under this holy God, he found mercy and forgiveness for sin. And the self-righteous in this world may seem to do well, but judgment will come. And the one who exalts himself, Jesus says, will find himself humbled by God. The one who exalts himself on his self-righteousness and says, here I am, this makes me acceptable to God, will be humbled by an eternal judge one day for his sin. But the one who humbles himself before God will find himself exalted in forgiveness, because our heart attitudes determine our status before an eternal God. Our actions should be affected by what God does in our hearts. But it doesn't begin there. So to speak, you can't put the cart before the horse, right? Should our salvation, should our trust in God have an impact and effect on how we live? Absolutely it should. But it has to start inside. It has to start with God changing us. God is the standard of holiness, and only by a humble submission to and dependence on him can we find mercy and gain a victorious Christian life. So two things tonight as we wrap up. I just want to make two points of application as it comes to entering and then living in the kingdom of God. One, entrance to heaven through Christ begins with humility. We must humble ourselves before God and admit we cannot save ourselves. That's required of every person who would enter into the presence of God for all of eternity. If we trust in ourselves, we cannot enter eternity. The most devoutly religious person is still a sinner in need of a Savior. True repentance recognizes that there is not only is there nothing I can do or need do, but there's also nothing I can do to gain eternity or help God save me. Not only is there nothing you need to do to say, okay, if I pile up these good things, that'll help God. There's not anything we can do. Because even our righteous things are like filthy rags, as Isaiah talks about. You and I need a Savior. Jesus Christ fulfilled that need. So we cannot enter heaven without humility. But secondly, we cannot serve God effectively if we compare ourselves to other people. Terry Johnson, which if you're looking for a book to study on the parables of Jesus, I highly recommend this book called The Parables of Jesus by Terry Johnson. He said the key to the difference between the Pharisee and the publican is this. The Pharisee compares himself with others. The publican measures himself in relation to God. So as a Christian, how is your walk with God? When you pray to God, do you approach him in humility, asking him to change you, show you your sin, and have mercy upon you? Because if you and I spend our lives looking around at other people for our comparison, I guarantee you, you will always find somebody who is worse than you. How do I know that? I'll go even further to say this. If you're a Christian and you're basing your Christian growth on what other people, I guarantee you that Satan will make sure you find someone else who's worse than you if that's what keeps you from being effective for God. Because he is very interested in keeping us from being a light and a testimony and glorifying God. The standard that we strive after in our Christian living isn't others, but is our holy God. And as such, you and I can do great things for God in our lives, but they are the result of God's working in our lives. So in your marriage, in your relationship to your children, in your relationship to any authority in your life, in any area of your personal life, in any area of service, all of these areas in our lives, we can always show greater godliness because the standard is God and his holiness. And once you and I are satisfied with ourselves spiritually, we are no longer truly walking with God. We're out of fellowship with him. Through Christ, we can live victoriously But we must continue to stay humble before him. We must continue to submit ourselves to God and his word and say, show me my sin. Show me what it is I need to change. Show me where it is I'm content and how I can grow. We ask God to show us from his word where we need to grow in order to continue to meet the standard of living our lives in a way that glorifies him. And the great thing is, there's no way to max that out here on this earth. You know, maybe you played sports growing up, or you like to play sports. Okay, for most of us, if not everybody, there's a ceiling, right, at which we can be good at something like sports. I love to play basketball. My ceiling was really low, okay? I had never had high aspirations of playing in the NBA or playing college basketball or even making the YMCA team, right? The ceiling was pretty low on that. There's no ceiling on this earth for how godly we can be. There's no ceiling on this earth for how godly we can be in our relationship to our spouse, to our relationship to our kids, to our relationship to other people around us, to how we can reach others for the gospel, because there's always room to grow. And where you need to grow and I need to grow may be different, but it doesn't make one person more right with God. We're all at different points in our Christian walk. And so let us tonight consider and ask God, how? How can I grow? What is it I need to change in my life? What is that next step I need to take spiritually? Just very practically, for years and years, we say to our teens, just take the next spiritual step. I think we say to our teens as a youth pastor, you know, when I was a youth pastor, it's for all of us. Just take the next spiritual step. Whatever that is, it may be very practical. You know what? I need to spend a more consistent time with God. Hey, I need to reach out to that person I've been putting it off. Or maybe something really big. I need to tackle this sin with God's help in my life and get it out. Get it over with the help of God. And if we do that, we can continue to grow and we can continue to please God a little bit more every day with our lives, with his amazing, incredible help. Father, thank you for the opportunity we had to look at your word tonight. Thank you for its power to change our lives. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who came to redeem and give mercy to sinners like us. Lord, help us to never be content with where we are spiritually. Help us to always be looking to how we can grow, and help us to be seeking you for your help in those areas. Help us to never be caught up in our own strength, but dependent on you. And we thank you for your great interest, not only in saving us, but in sanctifying us. And may we truly seek to live in a way that would honor and please you, that would shine your light in this community, and would be attractive and draw in people to hear the message of the gospel. Bless us now as we prepare to depart tonight. You watch over us. Help us to honor you this week. In your name we pray. Amen.